to before in passing. It's a very interesting thought. So bear with me as we start here, because some of the early part, I'm not going to get into the words yet. I want to hang on to that for a few minutes and talk to you about some general things. Now, the first thing I want to do is talk about some of the terms that we run across when we talk about wills. There aren't that many, but there are a few terms that we want to talk about. First one is the testator. The testator, T-E-S-T-A-T-O-R, the testator. The testator is the person who's writing the will. That's whose will it is. Okay, the writer of the will, the one who is directing what is to be done. The second thing is the testament. The testament. You hear the phrase, the last will and testament. Well, testaments are writing. It's called the last writing because it's the last thing, arguably, that's left by the testator in written form directing something to be done. So you have a testament. Same thing as we would just generally call a will. All right? You have an inheritance. That's a term that most of us are familiar with. An inheritance, and that is that which is to be received pursuant to the will for purposes of our conversation today. So we have the inheritance. We have the beneficiary. The beneficiary is the one who is receiving the inheritance, the one who is given something pursuant to the will. Now, I want to talk, too, about the nature of a will. You can prepare a will, and that will doesn't mean a thing while you're living. Okay? It can be changed. Anytime you want to change it, you can revoke it, you can do away with it. It's meaningless. Those who are to inherit, pursuant to what you put in the will, don't inherit while you're alive. So the fact that you have put in your will, I want somebody to receive this particular thing, they don't get any benefit from it. They don't receive it. They have no right to it while you're alive. It's purely something that's there on paper, that's all. But it can be done away with as easily as it can be left there. A will has no effect until the writer of that will dies. Once the writer dies, then that will governs all matters as to what has been set forth in the will. Generally, all matters about who is going to receive what, how they're going to receive it. All matters after death are governed by that will. And, of course, the thing that we normally think of with the will is in the matter that is generally most clearly governed by that will is who is to receive something pursuant to that will. Who are the named beneficiaries? I can include people. I can exclude people. So you have the beneficiaries, the will governing what happens after death. All right. Now, this morning I want us to focus on one particular will. One particular will. And this one's talked about in Scripture. All right. I want you to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and without you reading, does anybody have any idea about whose will is talked about in Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9 talks about God's will. The last will and testament, if I could put it in my language, the last will and testament of God is what's talked about in Hebrews 9. Let me call your attention to Hebrews 9:15. Now, but what I've told you so far in defining terms and discussing it is generally the way it would be thought about today the way I would tell someone coming in my office and explaining terms, whatever, in talking about that type of situation. The terms, the definition, I've not taken, but I think you're going to see in just a minute that the definitions that I've given you, to some degree, are exactly what's set forth in God's Word. Take a look at Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 15. And we'll back up and put this in context, but I simply want to read a couple of verses here as we start. And for this cause, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, there's our word, the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay? Let's just stop right there for a minute and to talk about a little bit of this, and then we'll back up, like I say, and put in a little more context. But you see, a lot of the words that we talked about, a lot of the terms, a lot of the statements that I've had to say right there, the death is the will's no good until the testator dies, until the death of the testator. We had in here the matter of inheritance. We had something in here about the beneficiaries. Now, in 9:15, we are told that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I suggest to you that that phrase tells me, if I didn't know otherwise, tells me that I'm talking about God's will. For who else can give an eternal inheritance? God alone is eternal. Therefore, God alone is the only one who can give something eternal. I cannot leave in my will, I could write it in there, that I give to someone $1 million. But if I don't have $1 million to give, the fact I put it in my will won't do the beneficiary a bit of good. If I don't have it, I can't give it. If we are talking about eternal inheritance, I ask you, who can give eternal inheritance apart from God? Who has the ability to give to someone that which is eternal apart from God? And I think the answer is obvious. There is no one, for God alone is eternal. Now, we talk about in our catechism, what is God? One of the characteristics, one of the marks, one of the descriptions of God is that He is eternal in His wisdom, being, power, so forth. So God alone is eternal. God alone, then, can give an eternal inheritance. Now, if I'm talking about giving the eternal inheritance, I must be talking about God's will. All right. If I'm talking about God's will and an eternal inheritance which is going to be given, what, according to these two or three verses, what must happen before you or I or anyone can receive that inheritance? God must die. Now, I say that very mindful that we talk about God being eternal and therefore God cannot die. And I in no way want to seem to be blasphemous or sacrilegious here, but I'm taking the verses as they themselves, as God has given it to us. And I think it's a passage that we very easily read through and read over. Because in Hebrews, these early chapters especially, talk about what? What are the things that we normally, the thing that we normally characterize these chapters by? Is it not focusing on Christ, and Christ is higher than the angels, Christ is better, a comparison of Christ versus the type or the some aspect of Christ's ministry or Christ's sacrifice. And indeed, this passage is within that. And I get in part caught up in that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as we go through that part, and as we're focusing on Christ, and again, certainly nothing wrong with focusing on Christ, we tend to sometimes skim over some very simple, in many ways, and yet extremely complicated facts that God gives us. And I suggest here to you, God wrote this. If this had not come from God, I'm not so sure, but I wouldn't be a little afraid to stand up here and talk about the things that I'm talking about. But God Himself, through the inspired Word, tells us that which is our inheritance comes to us only after the death of the one who's giving it to us. And if our inheritance comes from God, then God Himself has said, it was necessary for me to die before you get your inheritance. And I think sometimes as we think about it, I think you probably are already seeing in part where I'm going with that part, that God in fact did die in the person of Christ. But again, sometimes we want to separate and say Christ died, Christ was the God-man, but we want to put the emphasis on the man and lay aside the part that he was the God-man, and we kind of pull apart the fact that God subjected himself to death in the person of Christ. Now, I will be very quick to say, be careful, and I've used the terminology, and I used it intentionally just to provoke your thought a little bit. God, in the person of Christ, did not die. All right? And some very deep stuff here. We talk about in our catechism questions, and I don't have time to go into all of it. Not really sure I could. Not sure I could even begin to explain it. And that's not my purpose this morning. Part of Christ's humiliation was subjecting himself to the powers of death for a season. But he rose triumphant. The powers of death were not capable of holding him. Now, what happened at that time, I can't begin to explain to you. But I can only suggest to you with the passage that is before us that in some way, in order for us to inherit, there had to be the death of the testator. I don't think there's anyone on the face of this earth right now or ever has been that can explain to you what happened when Christ died. I think it would be pure folly for someone to try to explain that to you. We can explain what happened during that time. The Word tells us some of the things that happened, the Son and different things, some of the byproducts, if you would, some of the visible things that happened. But what happened in the spiritual realm during that time, I can't tell you. But I think this passage suggests to us that what happened during that time was not minor. And certainly for us, what happened during that time was of necessity before we could inherit. All right. In verse 16, the testament, the writing, again, the decree is there. Where a testament is, there must be the death of the testator. Again, some of the terminology that we have there. All right. Now, let's put all of this a little more in focus within this passage. And I want you to back up to chapter 8. As you read chapter 9, certainly don't read it apart from 8 and 10. We're going to look at some of the things in those three chapters as we go through. Now, I've already mentioned that the early chapters here in Hebrews, and you can go through them one by one, are giving things concerning Christ and how His work, His ministry, and so forth was superior. And these chapters are no exception there. Look in verse 6 of chapter 8. And I'm not going to take time to read through all of the verses here. But verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," Christ. If you read through the early verses there, it's talking about the high priest, and Christ is the high priest. "Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." And if you have a marginal reading, you may notice that covenant there is the same word as testament, right? "A mediator of a better testament, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant or testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, just again, a little bit of thought-provoking here. What was the first covenant? In the catechism questions. God had created man. He entered into what? A covenant of works. The first covenant. All right? The covenant of works. A lot of times, what do we summarize it as? We summarize it in part as a law, as the aspect of the law. But a covenant of works. And this is when man was created before the fall. And that's the way God dealt with him. A covenant of works. Now let me ask you. Why was the covenant of works acceptable at that time? Why was it adequate? Absence of sin. Man was at that point in time righteous. And at that point in time, had, and certainly we have nothing to indicate otherwise, had what? In our concept, what's the thing, one of the things that we think of that we receive from salvation is eternal life. Well, man before the fall had eternal life. What was the mark of sin? Death. All right? The mark of sin was death. Before sin, was there death? No. All right? If there was not death, man did not need, at that point in time, the second covenant, the better covenant. The first covenant was adequate. God basically said, "You obey me, and it's yours eternally." What do we call where man was located besides the Garden of Eden? Paradise. God put man, and again, this is something that if you stop and think about the fall, and this is something that certainly was encompassed as in Paradise Lost, right? This is, I think, what overwhelmed the writer. Man was in paradise. God put him in a heavenly state on this earth when he created him. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no decay. He was in a perfect state. And that's what he lost. And when he lost that, God's first will, if I can refer to it that way in the light of Hebrews, that first covenant, what did it do for man? Did what? Condemned him. Exactly. The first will that God made, the first covenant, the first testament, where when it was originally done, provided for man everything he wanted and needed for all eternity. When man sinned, that very same will or covenant condemned him. Sometimes people will put in a will that if a beneficiary contests this will, I'm cutting him out. God put in his will, if you obey my commandments, you will be in paradise forever. But if you don't, you're cut out of the will. You're cut out of the will. All right? Now, when that happened, based on our catechism, and of course the Word of God, what did God do? What's the second testament in the terms that we've studied it in the catechism? It's the covenant of grace. That's the second will. That's what he's talking about here in Hebrews. In that we just read. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Better for who? For man. God didn't gain anything by making this second covenant. It's better for man. And Christ became the mediator. What's a mediator? In this case, it's the one who brings it to pass. It's the one who makes it possible. That we talk about the mediators, the go-between a lot of times. Christ became the go-between between God and man to bring to pass this better covenant. To bring into effect, if you would, this second will. And we've got him as the mediator of a better covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, it was faultless as far as being void of any imperfection. This is not talking about the covenant having problems. It's talking about those who were to benefit from it having a problem. The first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no need, no place had been sought for the second. If man hadn't sinned, would we have needed the covenant of grace? No. No. The covenant of works would have been fine. But man sinned, the covenant of works no longer was capable of providing to man that which God wanted him to have in his grace and mercy. And he goes on and talks about the new covenant in this chapter. All right. And your questions, by the way, in the catechism, I won't take time to back up and read them. There's questions 12 and 20 dealing with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All right. Now, the covenant of works, again, had a contingency in it. That contingency being that man had to obey, depended upon man's work. For man to inherit, man had to do something. Man failed to do it. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all of us were cut out of our inheritance. if I can put it in those terms. Now, each one, again, as we've studied and the Word of God points out, each one is guilty before God in his own accord. You know, every now and then we probably want to sit down and say, you know, if Adam just hadn't done that, things would sure be a whole lot better. For me, and I expect for each one of you, we've done enough of our own accord that we can't put any blame on Adam for where we stand before God. But in Adam, all sinned. We were all cut out of the will. We lost our inheritance. We lost paradise when Adam sinned. The new covenant depended on Christ, Christ's work, and depended upon Christ's death. All right? Depended upon Christ's death. Chapter 9. And again, there's a lot you can go in and fill in the blanks here in these chapters. But chapter 9, we've got a comparison, and he's going from chapter 8, the new covenant and whatnot. He gets into chapter 9. What were some of the marks of the old covenant or the types as to the new covenant? We had the sacrifices. Again, we've got the high priestly thing here, but you've got the sacrifices in here, which are types. Now, again, let me just tell you, and again, the Word tells us in here. Look over at chapter 10 for a minute, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins, and so forth. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that the types, the shadows, in and of themselves, accomplished nothing. Accomplished absolutely nothing. There's not a Jew that offered the required sacrifice that'll be saved because of that sacrifice. Not one. He'll be saved because of a faith in what that sacrifice represented. A looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But his sacrifice in and of itself never saved him. And that's the thrust of what the Word's saying here. If it was sufficient, if it would have saved him, what do we talk about in Christ's sacrifice? And especially in reference as we come to the Lord's table in a comparison between this and what the Roman Church would teach. What's the difference? One time. One time. Now, what the Scripture's saying right here is if the offering of that lamb by that Jew or anyone else could have saved him, how many times would he have done it? One time. One time. And that would have been it. Otherwise, he would have been as guilty as we would be if we adopted the position of the Roman Church in we're offering Christ. Because he would say, I'm saved, but I've still got to do another sacrifice. If he was saved, he was saved. If he had been saved by that sacrifice. But the Word says the blood of that lamb never saved anybody. Never saved anybody. We get back again. How do we get our inheritance? Through the blood of a lamb? A earthly animal? No. The only way we get our inheritance is through the death of the testator. Christ had to die. If Christ had not died, every Jew that offered, or again, anybody else that had offered the required sacrifice would be lost today. Would be lost. Based on this passage, other passages as well, but based on this passage, they would be lost. They would not have gotten the inheritance that they look forward to. Because that blood never saved the first one. As chapter 10 said, otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped offering the sacrifices if their conscience had been purged? If they had, the conscience being purged, if they had been glorified, justified, sanctified, glorified ultimately in their conscience, wouldn't they have stopped offering the sacrifices? Sure they would. But they didn't. And we've talked about it before, but there was this looking forward unto the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God. And again, tying it into our aspect of the will and the inheritance, the death that was necessary for us to inherit. All right, let's go back to chapter 9 for a few minutes. My time's pretty much gone, and I've got a few more things I just want to mention to you. Chapter 9, verse 14. And again, some of these I've alluded to already, but I want to touch on them again. 9:14 starts talking about what we do with our inheritance. What we do with our inheritance. What does it say? What does it say? That we've got to wait until we get to heaven before we start doing anything with our inheritance? No. God's done something for us. The death has occurred. Now He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? An emphasis we've been having from the pulpit here. God doesn't save us. He doesn't give us the inheritance to sit on it. He expects us to begin using it right now in service. All right, that's part of what we receive. You can go on over to chapter 10. Go over to verse 22. And you see, let us, and having an high priest over the house. And again, all of this ties together with what has been accomplished, what has been obtained for the believer. And in verse 22, let us draw near. Because of the inheritance we have, what can we do? We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We get an assurance, a full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We get a basis for an unwavering faith because it's ours. The will said as a believer, as one of those who has been given an inheritance, it's ours. And if it's there in the will, I don't care what Satan has to say. I don't care what anybody has to say. It's mine. It's mine. The will becomes unchangeable, irrevocable after death. The one who wrote it is dead. He cannot change it. It's mine. That's the basis that he's talking about in verse 23 here. That's our basis for our unwavering faith. It's done. I'm written in the will. It's mine. 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It gives us a bond to the others who inherit. We have something in common. We have a brotherhood here. We have a basis for getting together this morning. We have a common goal. We have a reason. We have an inheritance that brings us here today to worship God together. Over in verse 34, for ye had compassion of chapter 10, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that what? Ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, an inheritance. Not only something here, but certainly that which a lot of times we tend to think about. You've got, to put it in the words of the writer, you've got paradise regained in all of its fullness. Environmentally, you have paradise regained. That's what he's talking about. That's part of the inheritance. Back to chapter 9, verse 15. And again, we've got this, we looked at it in 8 about Christ being the mediator. Here we've got him as, again, the mediator of the New Testament. What? That by means of death. Now, again, I suggest to you, there's no question, obviously, about who he's talking about died. Christ died. He was the go-between. He was the one who died that we might inherit. And there you can go and take it and work it out. Christ is God. Christ died that we might obtain our inheritance. Let me mention one other thing. There's other things here, but I'm already past time. Look at chapter 10 for a minute, verse 26. There's one term that I didn't talk to you about. I left it out purposely until I got to this point in time. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is the possibility to disclaim an inheritance, to refuse it. A disclaimer is a refusal of an inheritance. You don't have to accept that which is given to you in a will. You can refuse it. Verses 26 through 29 right here talk about the person who disclaims. Sobering thought that anybody would refuse such an inheritance. But that's exactly what that passage is talking about. That there are those who sin willfully, whose heart has not been purged, cleansed, those who have refused the inheritance provided for them. Again, some things that we've all heard and thought about over and over, I'm sure, in times past. I hope maybe putting it in a little bit different setting provokes some additional thoughts and makes us realize what we have in Christ, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us. We talk about mercy and grace of God being the means of what we have. And we all, I think, believe it without any question. But I don't think we stop to come to grips sometimes with exactly how much or the extent of that mercy and grace. The fact that there was a second covenant. I might also mention the aspect of an eternal inheritance. The eternality of God goes backwards as well as forwards as far as our mind thinks. And we talk about the beneficiaries are named in there. I didn't get a chance. Those who are chosen to receive inheritance is mentioned in there. And if it was eternal, we talk about chosen before the foundation of the world. Something that has been accomplished by God throughout eternity. A lot of things in here. I hope it'll give you at least a renewed aspect and a desire to give some thought to it and think about it and think about that which has been left to you. Your portion of the will. Your portion of the inheritance as we go through this day, the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for all you've done for us. We thank you for this time and thy word. We pray that what has been said and done has been pleasing in thy sight. We pray that you would help us, Father, to use that which has been purchased for us, the inheritance, to serve thee. We pray that you would help us to be thankful in our hearts for what you've done for us. Father, we have a hard time comprehending all that we have in Christ, all that You've accomplished for us. We ask that You would open our minds, grant to us the Spirit of God to help us in our understanding, in our thankfulness, in our love for Thee, and to enable us to serve Thee as we ought. Be with us as we go into the worship service now. We pray that all that's said and done would bring honor and glory to Thy name. Lord, protect us, guard us from violating this Thy day. Help us, Father, to worship Thee as we ought throughout this day, not only here at Thy house, but certainly here at Thy house, but throughout this day. And we'll thank You and praise You for it, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.